For those of you that come regularly, you know that we are in the Gospel of John and have been since the first of the year. This morning in chapter 7 and taking my text from verses 14 through 24. So John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. If you have a bulletin, I trust you can see there that I've entitled this morning's message, Jesus's Qualifications Questioned. Jesus's Qualifications Trusted. To recap things just a little bit, the last time I stood here, I attempted to emphasize Jesus's submitting himself to the Father's perfect timing in all things, and how we also should be more concerned about God's timing in our lives than in our own plans and ambitions. In hindsight, I don't think I really did an adequate job of presenting the case, but again, we'll try to be a little bit more diligent as we move along. In today's text, Jesus is once again being challenged about his credentials. Some scholars believe that our text here, verses 14 through 24, belong after chapter 5, verse 47. And it does fit. You could easily take our text here, put it after 5:47, and it just flows smoothly. So maybe it does. Maybe it should have been, maybe it originally was there, I should say, rather than the word should. Now, the critics will say something to the effect, or speculate, that some scribe along the line got the pages flipped, got it turned, you know, got it mixed up or whatever, and this 14 through 24 got put onto the next page or some words to that effect. I don't think that would be the case at all. Even if the sequence of events that 14 through 24 literally does follow 5:47, but rather I believe it is best understood in the Semitic way of recording history. Not only the biblical account, but the scholars, those people that can read and study these type of things, not only in Judaism, but from Egypt all the way up to Mesopotamia and east and west, what we refer to as the Semitic languages, it was very, very common when they would record history that they would often not follow the chronological order, but rather put the bits and pieces together to those things about the same thought, the same idea, and so forth. And that could well be what John is doing here. Nevertheless, what is going on here, what we see in our text here, is no different today than it was 2,000 years ago. People are still trying to figure out just who this Jesus is. Some will say that based on what Jesus claimed for himself, that he was either a deranged madman, a diabolical deceiver, or exactly who he said he was. C.S. Lewis had an interesting way of putting it. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a moral teacher. Let me pause there. In other words, there are many of the liberal or unbelieving sect that would say that Jesus was a good moral teacher and that was all. C.S. Lewis is saying, no. A good moral teacher would not do or say what Jesus was saying. So he goes on. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg. That's what I found kind of weird and interesting or whatever on C.S. Lewis's part. Or, he says, he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. I'm not necessarily a fan of C.S. Lewis. I'm not going to be his critic either. I don't consider him a theologian, but a philosopher of note, to be sure. There is some things we can learn from him, to be sure. But he has an interesting way of putting things. And what he says here about Jesus' life, I think, is very, very true. He is either exactly who he said he was, or a total fraud. Nothing in between. So let's consider here, looking into Scripture, what some others have had to say about Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist looked upon Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John's declaration of the Lord Jesus, this is the Lamb of God. And virtually every Hebrew that heard him say those words knew exactly what he meant by it. They may have been confused that he's applying it to a man and the likes of that, but they knew what the Lamb of God was all about. Philip says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Philip says, "We have found him. We have found the one that Moses told us about." Nathanael said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Here again, Nathanael, observing, seeing, hearing Jesus' work and ministry, somewhat early in the ministry, recognized, just about like Nicodemus, there's no way. There's no way this man can do and say what he's doing except God be with him. And he recognized him. He does not use the word Messiah, but that's exactly what he is referring to here. The Samaritans said, "This indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." Peter, speaking on behalf of the 12, said, "Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, on the other side of the coin, those who did not believe it, did not see it the same way, we have in, again, John chapter 1, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Tragic, to be sure. Likewise, as we move on to chapter 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. You know he was challenging Nicodemus there. On one hand, Nicodemus readily recognized that Jesus simply could not do what he was doing except God be with him. But at the same time, there were a number of things that Jesus was saying that Nicodemus, I guess you could say, had major problems fully accepting it. And Jesus is just simply, again, saying to him, you know, you've seen it all, you've heard it all, and yet you're not willing to receive our witness. I'm guessing, on Nicodemus's part, because of his background, his education, training, and all of that, he had these preconceived ideas of what and who the Messiah would be, and Jesus doesn't quite fit the mold. Again, he's got to be somebody special. God's got to be with him. But yet, this doesn't add up. That doesn't add up, and so forth. Not a great deal different today. There may be some of you here this morning. You have some preconceived ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you hear it preached, taught, rated, something other than that causes confusion. On one hand, you might say, well, it sounds good, it sounds right, and so forth, but I can't quite buy it. That was Nicodemus as Jesus was addressing him here. And then we have the testimony of John the Baptist when he said, no man receiveth his testimony. On and on we go throughout Scripture. Jesus proved and demonstrated himself numerous times. There were some that saw and recognized it. There were many who did not. Jesus himself testified when he said, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Again, as we move on, John 6, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Here again, the accusation is made. You have seen the proof, you've seen the evidence, and yet you choose not to believe. Same chapter, but there are some of you that believe not. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Here again, speaking of those that had seen Jesus do the miracles, they were fascinated by what he had to say. His preaching was like nothing they'd ever heard from anybody else, and yet they walked away. Now, regardless of the opposition, and Jesus did indeed have a lot of opposition, he never stopped preaching to the lost. There may have been individuals, to be sure, that he just walked away from, but as far as his commission to seek and to save that which is lost, in spite of the opposition, Jesus never gave up. Now, sometimes we'll look at Titus chapter 3, where we read in verse number 10 that after the first or second admonition, if they would continue to be a heretic, you know, reject him. I don't want to put words in Jesus' mouth, so to speak. I don't want to assume too much. But for those who we would call a heretic, an out-and-out unbeliever that is rejecting, willfully rejecting the revealed truth, we read in Titus, witness to him once or twice, testify to him once or twice, give him the word once or twice. If they reject it, just move on. I do believe the majority maybe I better hesitate with that term majority, but many that had questions about Jesus, I don't think we would label them as heretics, as we read there in Titus, but rather people with honest questions. Nevertheless, Jesus never stopped preaching, teaching the truth to the lost. And we ought not either. There are times, situations, and circumstances. There are individuals that maybe we would just back off and, you know, leave it up to the Holy Spirit. We've done what we can do. We've shared the gospel, given them what we had available, what we felt led to do, and so forth. But again, I think most of us know and understand that it is not up to us to force somebody into saying a sinner's prayer. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Our job is to present the word, present the truth in a way and a manner that they might understand it, appreciate it, all that type of stuff, and make that decision, whether it's a decision to accept or a decision to reject. That is not our, in a sense, problem. We have an obligation to do what we can do, to do a good job of it, be disciplined in our message, our delivery, and all of that. But if they willfully reject, that's not our fault. That's not, in a sense, that's not our problem. How often, how diligently do we pursue the lost? I think it goes on an individual basis or case. Certainly there are those, just like as we read in Titus, after the first or second admonition, if they reject it, just let them go. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit may touch your heart, may convince you, you know, you need to go talk to that individual again. Or if the Lord provides the opportunity, you talk to that individual again. Like Jesus, he never gave up preaching to the lost, in spite of the opposition. The second thing I would like to consider here is Jesus' claim to fame, as found in verses 15 and 16. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Apparently, as Jesus would preach and teach and the likes of that, the rabbis, the scholars, whatever, would talk about amongst themselves and, you know, who taught this man? Where did he go to school? What rabbi did he serve under and so forth? And they all come to the conclusion, under nobody. Nobody was his teacher. And so they would say something in effect, well, how in the world does he know all that he knows? Jesus says, very simply, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Here again, in that culture, in that time, when somebody would come preaching, teaching, whatever, they would almost always be challenged. Who taught you? Where'd you get it? And if he did not or could not identify a teacher, you know, "I sat under Rabbi so-and-so for 2 years, 3 years, or whatever," then they would reject what he was saying and just say something to the effect, "You know, you're just talking off the top of your head. You know, you're not an authority," so on and so forth. And they were trying to say or implying that about the Lord Jesus. And he simply said, "It's not mine. It's him that sent me." And so too then, if you had an itinerant preacher of some sort comes into a village and nobody knows him, but he's preaching and they challenge him, you know, "What gives you the authority to do or say what you're saying or doing?" And he would simply say, "I was sent here by so and so." And that in their culture would give him some credibility. We read over in earlier chapter of John here, 5, Then answered Jesus and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And again, a few verses later, verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. Jesus, in his humanity, gives the Father credit for everything. Now, I'm going to assume none of us here have a problem with this. But there are those out there that look at this and somehow feel or think that Jesus is somehow subservient to the Father, that he is not co-equal in the deity and the triunity of God and the likes of that. Jesus is simply saying, again, in his humanity, he does nothing on his own. Everything he does is according to the will of the Father. And Jesus has voluntarily come down here and given up or surrendered some of the things that he had in glory in heaven. He does not give up his deity. We absolutely, adamantly believe in both the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, and one of the reasons I'm kind of emphasizing, pushing this just a little bit, just not too long ago, I was exposed to an individual, a ministry, that by and large are what I would refer to as Arian, and they do not believe in the deity of Christ. And this is some of the verses that they use. They will say, see, he is not equal to the Father. He is something less than the Father, and so forth. He was a created being and the likes of that. Jesus readily acknowledges that while here on earth, everything he does is according to the will of the Father. Not because he is not divine, but rather as he took on humanity, as he took on, in a sense, your nature and mine, that he could be that kinsman redeemer. He voluntarily limited himself to some of these things, but yet he made the claim that his doctrine is the doctrine of him that sent him. Now, moving on along that line, Jesus' confidence was totally in the Father, much as it ought to be for you and I as well. In that verse number 17, he says, If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. If any man will do his will. So much more could be said about this than what I have the time for here this morning. But speaking of doing the will of the Father, he is saying, if your heart's desire is much or more than anything else is to do the will of the Father, you will know and understand. He doesn't say it here, but we know what he's meaning here. The Holy Spirit of God, the Paraclete that Jesus said he would send, and he did, and every true born-again child of God has the Holy Spirit. If you truly desire to know the will of God, he is making a promise here that you will know and understand the doctrine, what Jesus is preaching, teaching, and so forth. I cannot help but think of some of the verses like Luke 9:23, when Jesus said, If any man will come unto me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That desire to give up our own hopes, ambitions, our desires, our prejudices, and all the rest, and just deny ourselves, take up the cross, totally surrender, dying to self, on and on we might go. Then and only then does Jesus say we can follow him. most of you know, as I make reference continually to Romans 12, 1 and 2, I really do believe from the bottom of my heart that this is one of the most important verses for a true born-again child of God. Once you come to a saving knowledge of Christ, not necessarily, you know, in a numerical 1, 2, 3 manner, but very, very early in your Christian walk, there ought to be this Romans 12, 1 and 2 in your life. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your what? Reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is he saying there? What am I saying, attempting to say? We need to be crucified. Crucifixion is synonymous with death. We need to die to self. That's what it's all about. One more I might mention, and for reasons that only God knows. Matthew 6:33 has just been burning in my heart and mind. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. I am thoroughly convinced, been in the ministry for, 47 years or something like that, thoroughly convinced that very, very few, even well-meaning, true born-again Christians, truly seek the will of God before anything else. They all have their hopes, ambitions, desires, and the likes of that. But to seek first the kingdom of God is what we're commissioned to do. Jesus refused the many challenges to his authority. It was kind of like, all right, you don't want to believe me? Fine. You go on, you go your way, I'll go my way. Not quite that belligerently. But again, more often than not, Jesus just ignored the challenges to his authority. We read in John 2:18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" He ignored them. Most of the time, he ignored them. There would be times when they would have to, when he would express to them, they'd have to wait. I'm not going to tell you now. You'll find out later. Luke 11:29. "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet." So again, they sought a sign, they wanted a sign, and Jesus says, "I'm not going to give it to you now. And the only sign you're going to receive is the sign of Jonah." How many of them fully understood? I've got no idea. It's a little bit interesting to me, and I don't know how far to push it. I probably shouldn't even take the time right now with it. But the common layperson in Jesus' day may have looked upon Jonah with a certain degree of interest, accepting him as a prophet and the likes of that. But by and large, the Jewish authorities did not. You remember when the challenge was made? Look out there. Where, you know, no place in Scripture do we ever see a prophet from Galilee. That was a lie. Jonah was from Galilee. But why did they say that? Their prejudice against Jonah was so great because he went to a Gentile nation, preached in Nineveh, and won a multitude of Gentiles to the Savior, to the Lord, to Jehovah. And their prejudice was so against the Gentiles, they would not believe that Jonah was a true prophet. Jesus holds him up as such. But he says he's the only one. He's the only sign. Those 3 days and three nights that he was in the belly of the whale and then came back. That's the sign you're going to see. We know that to be the resurrection. I must move on. But there is a way. Jeremiah 29:13. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Now there again, can go in many different directions with that. I don't have the time to exhaust it by any stretch of the imagination. The Word of God is not telling us literally that somehow, way, shape, or form, on your own, all by yourself, you search out, you look for the Lord Jesus, you look for the truth, you'll find it. Scripture clearly tells us when Jesus said that when he was departed, he would send the paraclete, he would send the comforter to us. And what would he do? He would teach us. He would convict us. He would draw us to the Savior. But nevertheless, as the Lord works on the heart and the life of an individual, those who respond to the leadership of the Lord and truly then seek the Lord as the Lord leads, they will indeed find him. You and I, I'm sure you join with me, tremendously frustrated that no matter how much we witness, no matter how thorough we go through the Word of God, we exhaust every possibility in witnessing to somebody, and yet they reject it. They turn it down. We say, how can they do that? You and I read, you and I were told, we heard, however it might have been in your individual salvation experience, and we feel, you know, how could anybody resist it? But they do. Sin is a terrible, terrible taskmaster. The sign of a preacher's true heart, verse 18, Jesus again, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. When Jesus uses that phrase here, that but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. He's simply saying, when somebody goes to another village, community, crowd, whatever it is, having been sent by somebody else, somebody who has that authority or whatever, he is doing it in all righteousness. In other words, he's not in it for himself. He's speaking on behalf or working on behalf of another one. And so Jesus is using that analogy for himself. I am not here to blow my own horn. I am here to glorify the Father. That individual, and I'm sure many of you have as well, I don't go to any of the national type ministerial conferences or rallies or whatever they are. When I was first in the ministry, maybe the first 10 years or so, I went to every one I possibly could. But more and more, I began to see and recognize it was all about tooting their own horn. I could give names, I could give incidents, circumstances, and so forth, but I'll try to move on. Jesus is saying, in effect, somebody comes and they're blowing their own horn, they're giving themselves credit, they're claiming the credit, whatever. Jesus is saying, don't listen to them. Speaking specifically to the religious leaders, Jesus said, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and yet seek not the honor that come from God only? Jesus is also accused of having a persecution complex. Verses 19 and 20. Did not Jesus say, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee. Speaking the truth. They accused him of having a devil, a demon, being demonic, or whatever. In effect, a persecution complex. Jesus' reasonable defense, as I have it in my notes here, verses 21 through 24, Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it was of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man? If a man in the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. In effect, Jesus is saying, you mutilate the body on the Sabbath and think you are doing right. I make the body whole on the Sabbath, and you say, I am wrong. Now, what Jesus said here and the accusations that were made against him really do not fall within the theology of the day. Those rabbis knew better. Those are of that era, maybe a few years after, but later part of the first century into the second century, there was a rabbi, Hosea, who said, see how beloved in the sight of God is the command of circumcision, for it supersedes the Sabbath. He readily recognized that there was something greater than the Sabbath. Another rabbi, Azariah, of the same time and era, said, if circumcision, what affects one of man's, notice here, 248 members. Let me pause there. In Jewish thinking at that time, they said that the human body has 248 different pieces, different parts, or whatever. So, if circumcision, which affects one of man's 248 members, supersedes the Sabbath. So he says, all right, if any one of those supersedes the Sabbath, and he's referring to the circumcision, how much more must the whole body, if his life is in danger of death, supersede the Sabbath? So, Rabbi Azariah clearly says here, there are things greater than the Sabbath. If it deals with that human body, the preservation of it, the healing of it, and whatever, they speak specifically of death, yes. But he said again, that or those things supersede the Sabbath. With that thinking, there should not have been the criticism directed toward Jesus that there was. It was nothing short of pure, unadulterated prejudice, for it violated their own teaching and understanding as well. He goes on, that we're not to judge according to the appearance. In other words, look beyond the surface. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, doing what? Dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Over in Leviticus we read, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. What has that got to do with what we're dealing with here? Just this. I think what we read in Leviticus there is telling us, is commanding us, to overlook our fellow neighbor's faults. Not his sin, not his rebellion against God, but nobody's perfect. And their prejudices were tremendous. And Moses in Leviticus is telling us that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. In a similar fashion, in Matthew 7, we read Jesus saying on the sermon there on the mount, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men would do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." So he's speaking back again to the law and the prophets. He's speaking to Moses' writings as well as the writings of the prophets. And he's commanding them, you treat other people like you want to be treated. So what's that got to do with anything here? Jesus said, don't judge according to appearances. Don't just look at the outside. Look at that individual and judge or deal with them. What they're saying, what they're doing, the reason behind it, and so forth. Consideration of what Jesus is doing here, he's basically telling them, just stop and think what I'm doing here. Yeah, it looks like I'm violating the Sabbath, but I am doing something so, so much more important than the Sabbath. You ought to recognize that. Again, it's a part of your culture, as Rabbi Hosea and Rabbi Azariah has clearly taught. Judge righteous judgment. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, try the Spirit to see if it is God. We're commanded to prove things, to test things, and so forth. But we are not to look upon it with our own prejudice. We're to look upon it as best as we possibly can, according to the Word of God. The reason, the purpose, the meaning behind it, and so forth. We must learn to make a distinction between the moral and the ceremonial law. In Matthew 9:13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Oh, so much more could be said. I've already run over time. We've still got to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So let me just try to wrap it up here. In Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17, at least three main points. Jesus prayed for unity amongst the believers, those who were followers of him. He prayed that that unity would bring glory to Christ himself. And himself, Christ being glorified, will ultimately bring glory to the Father. Jesus is saying that's what it's all about. Judge righteous judgment. Look between the lines. What does it mean? Why is it here? And the likes of that. And look upon others as you would have them look upon you. The bottom line, the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. I could say so much more. And again, I probably should have abbreviated it some here, knowing that we're celebrating the Lord's Supper here this morning, as we customarily do on the first Sunday of the month. But again, I have a hard time, backing away from the message. But Jesus' authority was challenged over and over and over again. And basically, bottom line, he said, I'm not going to give you any sign other than the sign of Jonas, the resurrection. It's really all we need. Well, I'm going to surmise that everybody here truly believes in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I kind of doubt you'd be here. But are you applying the whole implication into and upon your life? Are you truly seeking the kingdom of God? before any and everything else? Have you surrendered? Have you given up? Have you died to self? Denied yourself and taken up your cross daily? The cross, again, synonymous with death. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I don't fully understand that. But what I do understand is that Paul is saying that there was a time and a place in his life when he died. He died to self. And all that matters anymore is the will of God. Might you make that same claim?